Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. May God's word illuminate our hearts and minds tonight. May God's blessing attend its reading. Tonight, I want to look at three very important truths in the verses that we read together in Romans chapter 1. The first thing I want us to notice is the awesome person of Christ. And you get that in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And in those verses, we surely have the awesome person of Christ. Now, the word awesome means to inspire. It means to fill with awe and wonder. And I personally believe tonight that this word has been degraded in this generation. Because you see, the word is used of footballers, and it's used of pop stars and athletes and other experiences and circumstances. I personally believe tonight that the word awesome is the exclusive domain of God. God is awesome. David Beckham is not. The word belongs to God's person, And the word belongs to God's power. You see, it's a word that would describe to us something of the majesty of God. Now, the word awe only occurs three times in the Bible. And on each occasion, it is found in the book of Psalms. And the Hebrew word in one instance means to be turned aside. To be turned aside. Now, that might sound strange at first instance until you remember the experience of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Because as he journeyed through the wilderness, there was an amazing sight that he saw. And he said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is burned and not consumed. Now, what you are to understand tonight is this, that a burning bush was quite a regular occurrence. They were just little wispy bushes, bone dry with the heat of the hot eastern sun, and easily ignited. But the burning only lasted a few seconds. They caught fire, and in a few seconds, it was all over. But here was one that burned and burned and burned and continued to burn. So it was something unusual. It was something rare. It was something different. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And when he turned aside, he sensed God's presence, and he heard God's voice. And he knew something of the awesome majesty of God. The second meaning is to be startled. You get that in the Gospel of Matthew and the shepherds concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. Here were shepherds sitting comfortably on a Judean hillside, looking after their flocks, when suddenly an angel appeared to them. And the scripture says, and they were startled. No wonder, no surprise. Because they were now in the very presence of an angel of God. You need to remember tonight that angels in heaven who have never sinned, Their beings has never been touched or tainted by sin or evil or anything that would be against God or his word. And angels who have never sinned in God's heaven, in God's presence, veil their faces. And they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah reminds us that God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. The last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, verse 6, we are told, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I believe in an awesome God. I don't think there's such a thing as an awesome man or woman. God's person, and then God's power. You see, I believe creation is awesome. I think the hymn writer was spot on when he said, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand hath made. I look at the vastness of this creation. I look at the beauty of this creation. I look at the order of this creation. I look at the variety of this creation, and it is simply awesome. I believe resurrection is awesome. You see, the Bible says, as in Adam all shall die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, there are some people who do not believe in an afterlife. There are some people who believe in annihilationism, that you're born, you live, you die, and that's it. There's nothing beyond. But the Bible knows nothing about that. In fact, the very opposite. And the Bible teaches us that one day every man and woman who has ever lived in this world in all its 6 to 10,000 years of existence will be brought out of the graves and will stand in the presence of God to be judged. That's awesome. That's awesome. And so here in these verses, Paul has many things to say about the awesome person of Christ. Now, for the purpose of this meeting, I'm just going to say three things about them. First of all, Paul deals with the deity of Christ. He says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, by deity, we simply mean this. We mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully and forever God. The Lord Jesus Christ existed from all eternity. The birth of Christ was the beginning of his humanity, but it was not the beginning of Christ. He prayed in John 17 about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. We see his deity when we realize that John attributes to him the creation of all things. John 1 verse 3, he says, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. We see his deity in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, in his sustaining of all things. The Bible says he upholds all things by the word of his power. The innumerable host of heaven, the myriad and myriads of stars and planets, they are all sustained by this wonderful person. His receiving worship. The scripture says they came to worship him. His forgiving sin. The Pharisees and scribes murmured and they said, who can forgive sins but God only? They're right. But they failed to recognize that this person was, in every respect, God. God manifest in flesh. So that when Paul writes about his Son, Jesus Christ, he's writing about the deity of Christ. The fact that this one who was here in this world of ours, in the form of man, was actually God manifest in flesh. His deity was essential to bring about our salvation. His deity was evident in that he did things that only God can do. His deity was eternal. He was, is, and ever shall be the Son of God. He was, is, and ever shall be God the Son, the second member of the Blessed Trinity. Deals with his deity. Secondly, he deals with his humanity. He says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. We need to realize and remember and believe, though we may not be able to explain it to the satisfaction of any, that Jesus Christ was both God and man. I came across this recently. I confess to you, I really enjoyed it, but I cannot explain it. I don't understand it, but I certainly believe it. Here's what it said. No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth, while Mary held up him. Now, you can't fathom that, and you certainly cannot fully explain it, but it's wonderfully true, isn't it? No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth, while Mary held up him. Care must be taken not to confuse the deity and the humanity of Christ. You see, there are some people who segregate the deity and humanity of Christ. Now, segregate means to set apart, to separate. And you see, there are some people who look at the scriptures and they say, well, on that occasion, Jesus was God. And then they look at another scripture and they say, well, on that occasion, Jesus was man. They maybe look at the healing of a leper and they say, there he was God. And then they maybe read about him in the wilderness that says he was hungry, and there they say he is man. My friends, that is not the Christ of the New Testament. He was not sometimes God and at other times man. He was all the time God and all the time man. He was the God-man. And then there are some who amalgamate the two natures. And they make him part God and part man. And that is not the Christ of the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ was, his humanity was as real as yours and mine. There was only one difference. Because of the miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin, he was born without a sinful nature. Now, in every other respect, his humanity was the same as ours. He grew the way that we grew. He learned to walk the way that we learned. He learned to read and write the way that we did. When you hit him, he felt it. When you pierced him with a sword, the blood came out. He was a real man. But there has never been not one minimal second in all of time and in all of eternity when he wasn't the Son of God. Isn't that an awesome person? You see, Paul deals with his deity. Let me say one thing before I leave that. R.C. Yechlensky, a good commentator, said this: Jesus did not cease to be God when he became man. He did not drop his deity, which is an impossible thought. He remained what he was and added what he had not, namely a body, a human nature, derived out of a woman, a human mother. He became the God-man. Paul deals with his deity, Paul deals with his humanity, and then Paul deals with his victory. He said he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, you know what the Trinity is. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You can distinguish them, but you cannot divide them. And the death and resurrection of Christ fall into that category. You can distinguish them. You can distinguish between his death and his resurrection, but you cannot divide them. They belong together. Together they constitute the foundation upon which our faith and our hope for eternity is built. Christ has triumphed over sin and death and the grave and hell. This is his victory. The victory of Christ, it was a personal victory. He can say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. The victory of Christ was a powerful victory. For the scripture says he has opened the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. The victory of Christ was a permanent victory, for the good of Calvary stands forever. There was such excitement in the camp of Israel when David defeated Goliath. The Philistines were put to the sword. They fled, they scattered, they ran. Israel were victorious, they were exultant, they were triumphant. But you know, it didn't last long. Didn't last very long. The Philistines came back to make war again. The good of Calvary stands forever. That's the awesome person of Christ. Awesome in his deity. Awesome in his humanity. Awesome in his victory. But not only do I see the awesome person of Christ here, when I come to verse 16, I see the amazing power of the gospel. Because Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. The amazing power of the gospel. Now, let me show you a few things. First of all, what is the message of the gospel? Well, the hymn writer said, 'tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue, and that's very true. What is its scope? This is the glory of the gospel tonight. It's for the whole world. It's for the whole world. It makes no difference in our nationality, makes no difference in the color of our skin, makes no difference in the language that we speak. It makes no difference for any of those things. It's for the whole world. You say, well, how do you know that? How can you be sure about that? Because the Bible uses terms that can only be properly understood in a universal sense. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Christ died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Jesus tasted death for every man. That is the scope of the gospel tonight. And that is why the Lord Jesus gave his great commission. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because I want them to hear this message. I want them to believe this message. I want them to receive this salvation. So you see its scope. And then you need to think about its simplicity. There were two prisoners that they didn't want to lose. So they spoke to the jailer and they said, we are making you responsible to keep these two men absolutely secure, Paul and Barnabas. So he decides, well, I need to make sure no one escapes. So the Bible says he put them into the innermost prison. He put them into the safest possible place in the prison. It was probably dirty and damp and dark and drear. And these men had a praise service. It says they prayed and sang praises to God. And then there was divine intervention. There was an earthquake. The prison opened. The jailer thought they were going gone. He's going to kill himself. And they said, do yourself no harm. And then he cried out, what must I do to be saved? Now that's an important question, isn't it? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But we need to amplify and explain that, don't we? What do we need to believe to be saved? Well, first of all, tonight, you need to believe in a Savior that's perfect. A Savior that's perfect. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. He was without spot, without blame, without blemish. He and he alone had the right, the power, the ability to go to the cross and to take our place and to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. No one else could do that. The hymn writer said there was no other who was good enough to pay the price of sin. You need to believe in a Savior that's perfect. And then you need to believe in a sin that's punishable. Because you see, the Bible says that sin separates us from God. The Bible says that sin puts us under the sentence of God. And the Bible says that sin is punishable by being separated from God throughout the endless ages of eternity. And if you don't believe that, you'll never be saved. If you look at your sin and think, well, it's not really too bad. It's certainly not as bad as my neighbor, or it's not as bad as my friend, then you are on the broad road to a lost and Christless eternity. Because, my friend, God has concluded all under sin. And God's verdict is that there is none righteous, no, not one, and the sin of your life is punishable. The third thing is, you need to believe in a salvation that's personal. Because salvation is personal. You cannot go to heaven on your father or your mother's faith. You cannot get to heaven on someone else's faith. Salvation is a personal encounter between a man or woman or young person and the living Christ. And then lastly, you need to believe in a sentence that's preventable. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some people view God euphemistically as a benign old grandfather who just wants to welcome us all into heaven. Some other people see God as a fearsome judge just waiting to punish us. Those are both caricatures. But here's the truth. God wants you to believe the gospel. God wants you to acknowledge your sin. God wants you to trust in Christ. But if you go on in your sin and you persist in your sin, then God's justice must be satisfied. God's righteousness must be maintained. It is impossible for God to let someone into heaven whose sins have not been forgiven. So you see its scope. You see its simplicity, and then, of course, you can see its supremacy. The supremacy of the gospel. Well, here's what Peter said about it. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's its supremacy. There is only one name. There is only one Savior. There is only one way. There is only one door. And that's Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "We are justified from all things by which we could not be justified by the law of Moses, by believing and receiving Christ as our Savior." The law couldn't take away our sin. There were millions of sacrifices offered under the Mosaic economy. Animals, bullocks, oxen, sheep, lambs, everything. And there wasn't one single sin cleansed. Their sins were covered, but they were never cleansed. They were never taken away. But the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Philip went down to the Gaza desert, the Gaza Strip, to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading from Isaiah. And he's reading from Isaiah 53. And he's not sure what it's about. And the Bible says, Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. My dear friends, listen carefully. That is the only saving name there is in all the world tonight. You never heard anyone say, "Believe in Muhammad and you'll be saved." It's supremacy. There is no other name, no other way. So I can see the awesome person of Christ in his deity, humanity, and victory. I can see the amazing power of the gospel, its scope, its simplicity, and its supremacy. You see, the might of the gospel is this: it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Bible is full of remarkable conversions. There are books of biography that detail remarkable conversions. You see, the glory of the gospel tonight is this: it works. It works. A story is told of Nicholson during the 1920s in Newtonards Road, and a man, he was going down the road inviting men to a mission he was having, and the man took him by the arm and said, "You're Nicholson, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes. Come and I show you one of your converts." And he took him down the side street, and there's a man lying drunk. He says, "Nicholson, he's one of your converts." Nicholson said, yes, he must be one of mine. He's certainly not one of the Lord's, or he wouldn't be lying there. You see, the glory of the gospel is it works. The gospel makes drunks sober. The gospel makes crooks go straight. The gospel makes the profligate live pure lives. That's the glory of the gospel. The amazing power of the gospel. It transforms men and women's lives. We become a new creation. It turns people from idols to serve the living and true God. It triumphs over the powers of darkness. John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Can you see the awesome person of Christ? Can you see the amazing power of the gospel? Well, there's one more, and this will only take a moment. Can you see the awful peril of sinners? In verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There are some people who say, I don't believe in that kind of a God. I believe in a God of love. So do I. I believe in a God of love who gave his son to die for my sins. But I also believe in a God of holiness who cannot look on sin. I believe in a God of righteousness who has standards set that cannot be violated. Here is the awful peril of sinners. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Four simple thoughts. Wrath is real. The wrath of God is real. There is a place of joy, and there is a place of judgment. There is a place called heaven, and there is a place called hell. And if you die without Christ, it doesn't matter what else you die with. You can die with a fortune. You can die with a good reputation. You can die with an honor from the Queen. But if you die without Christ, you'll be separated from God forever. Wrath is real. Secondly, wrath is personal. You see, Cain and Abel were born to the same parents. They lived in the same family. They were taught the same truths. They had the same privileges. But one went one way and the other went a different way. Because wrath's personal. It is for those who are Christ rejecters. Thirdly, wrath is eternal. There will be no suspended sentence. There will be no early release. There will be no royal pardon. The rich man died, and the Bible says, in hell, he lifted up his eyes in torments, and he was told, your destiny is settled. There's no escape. And wrath, thank God tonight, is avoidable. And it's avoidable through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have come into this church tonight traveling down the broad road, uncertain about tomorrow, unaware perhaps of your danger, and yet under the sound of the word of God sung and preached tonight, come to realize that you're a lost, needy, guilty sinner. Ah, well, the good news is the wrath of God's avoidable. You're still in the day of grace. The Lord Jesus stands knocking at the heart's door tonight, and he wants us to open the door and let him enter in. Can you see the awesome person of Christ? Can you see the amazing power of the gospel? Can you sense something of the awful peril of sinners? Jesus said, if you die in your sin, and to die in your sin simply means this. Doesn't mean you die in a public house. To die in your sin means that you have been born and lived and died without ever trusting Christ. That's what it means to die in your sin. Jesus said, you shall die in your sin. And if you die in that state, in that condition, where I am, you cannot come. And he's in heaven. And if you can't get into heaven, the only other place is hell. There's no purgatory, There's no limbo. There's no annihilationism. It's heaven with Christ or hell without him. And it all depends on this tonight, your personal relationship to Jesus Christ.